of Hebrews, chapter 6. This evening we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. Just want to say while you're turning there, I'm just very thankful for the privilege to be able to bring the word to you this evening. I'm just especially thankful for our pastor. Just so thankful for him on a daily basis, but just so thankful that he just so faithfully preaches the word each and every week, both Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Kind of think of him kind of like a chef during the week. You know, it's kind of like a chef preparing like two huge banquets for us. You know, not only on Sunday morning but Sunday evening on the Lord's Day service, and I just that we can just feast and just kind of gorge ourselves on the Word of God. I'm just so thankful for it. We're just a really privileged people at Calvary Baptist, and I'm just so amazed. The fact that he's able to feed us so well every week, alongside all of the other ministry obligations that kind of come along with being a pastor, and so especially lately, just been so busy in our church, to kind of say the least. And so I'm just very thankful for the privilege of being able to assist my pastor and my brother tonight, and not just because I'm his assistant pastor, but because I love him. I love you, brother. And he's just a great blessing to me, and I'm just so thankful for him on a daily basis. But Hebrews chapter 6 this evening, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instructions about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and its end to being burned. This is the word of the Lord. The great pastor and theologian David Martin Lloyd-Jones once stated this. He said, "You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You cannot be partly a Christian. You're either dead or alive. You either are born or you are not born. It's that simple." Now, I agree 100% with this statement, but sometimes the lines can get really blurred really quick when it comes to what a true Christian really looks like, can't they? Yeah. This can be the case when it comes to some people we may know and maybe even love that may profess faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe they have professed faith in Jesus Christ in the past, but now live in either open heresy against him or live in open rebellion against him in their actions, against his commands, basically on a regular basis. Basically, it defines their life. And what about people who professed Jesus at one point, lived an outwardly godly life anyways, for perhaps maybe a long time? What about those people? What if they even served in the church for years, but now they have either completely abandoned the faith altogether, or perhaps still claim to have faith in Jesus, but again, live lives that bring more honor to Satan than to God? How do you deal with those kinds of people? What category do they fall into? Are they truly saved people who have simply backslidden? Are they still saved from hell despite the fact that they have fallen away, to use the terminology of our passage here tonight? And these are the questions that the writer of Hebrews answers, I believe, very clearly in this passage, and if you read through the book of Hebrews throughout the entire book. Therefore, this evening, I want to propose tonight that since God is ultimately the orchestrator of salvation. True Christians ought to believe in the transforming power of the gospel. So as I approach this passage this evening, I want to qualify what I'm going to say by stating that many great pastors and theologians have disputed this passage over the centuries, okay? Good biblical pastors and theologians like Charles Spurgeon and John Gill and John Owen, they've disagreed on this, and so I just want to say tonight I'm kind of standing on the shoulders of much greater minds than me as I try to rightly divide this text this evening. But the specific areas of disagreement in this passage are really in exactly who this passage is talking about, who this passage is referring to, namely saved or unsaved individuals. Who is it talking about in this passage? Who are these people who have fallen away, as the text says? And why exactly is it impossible to renew them again to repentance, as the text says? Is the author simply kind of speaking of an implausible situation here that couldn't really happen? That's one interpretation. Is he saying that someone can possibly lose their salvation? There's some others who would say that that's what this passage is teaching. What exactly is the passage saying? And I do believe, of course, that there is one very valid interpretation of this passage, which takes precedence over all the others. And so, therefore, I believe that this passage, when it speaks of those who have fallen away, is not referring to true believers, but rather is referring to ones who may have confessed Jesus Christ at one point in their life, but never persevered in the faith. So, in other words, I believe that this text clearly teaches the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, as is taught in the doctrines of grace. The author of Hebrews begins the passage by reminding those whom he's writing to in verse 1, if you take a look, to press on towards maturity rather than regressing or falling away, as he states in chapter 6, verse 6. He encourages the reader to grow in their teachings, as it says, and instructions to a form of obedience to God that, while not dictated, as it says, by instructions about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, is instead dictated rightfully and truthfully by God the Holy Spirit, whom he's going to speak about in verse 4. But before I continue, as is the case with any passage of Scripture kind of jumping in the middle of a book, I think the context of the passage needs to be considered. And so we'll take a look at that. And so throughout chapters 3 through 6 of the book of Hebrews, the author is continually warning his readers not to fall into sin and not to fall into false teaching. Okay? The whole idea of this perseverance begins specifically, really, I think it can be concentrated down in chapter 3, verses 12 and 14, which state this. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. For we have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original confidence firm until the end." So, this statement is basically setting the stage for the next few chapters, which ultimately culminates in our passage tonight in chapter 6. The end of chapter 5, it gives a warning against apostasy to the obviously immature believers he's writing to. The author of Hebrews seems to be very worried about their spiritual state, based not only on their actions, as he pointed out very clearly in chapters 3 and 4, but also their knowledge of the Word of God, which he states in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, when he states this. He says, "For though by the time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." So the author of Hebrews is obviously concerned that their lack of knowledge of the Word of God has a direct correlation to their spiritual condition, which is basically coming out, as the text says, in their evil actions, not being able to discern good and evil. Lack of knowledge of the Word of God, which is coming out in their evil actions. His concern for the people he is writing to is that if they do not truly know Christ, that they would instead just see how amazing he is in all of his beauty and all of his glory. And in this knowledge, act like true believers by repenting of their sins and pursuing Christ with their whole hearts and with their actions. Again, if you've ever read through the book of Hebrews, you're going to find basically two main themes running throughout this entire book. Number one, as we said, the perseverance of the saints, submission to Christ's lordship. And number two, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Basically, it's just like a giant eulogy about how great God is, how great Jesus Christ is. One of the main points that the author of Hebrews has been trying to convey throughout the entire book is the supremacy of Christ over all things. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it states that Christ was present at creation, and not only present, but he also created the world, okay? Displaying his omnipotence. He is God. In chapter 1, just a couple verses down, in verse 5, it says, he's greater than even the highest of supernatural beings, the angels. It says he's greater than the angels. In chapter 1, verse 5, it says, having become superior to the angels, talking about Jesus. He's greater than the angels. In chapter 3, verse 3, it says that he is greater than the greatest and most renowned figure of the Old Testament, Moses. It says he's greater than Moses now, okay? It says, for Jesus, chapter 3, verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. That's an awesome statement. And he's also counted of more worth than any of the Old Testament priests, being that he comes from the kingly line of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, whom, without getting too far into it, you'll remember that Abraham went to him and paid homage to him. He paid some tithes to him in the desert. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 7. But not only this, but his priesthood is greater than any of the Levitical priests. And also, the place in which he sacrifices is better than the tent, as it talks about in chapter 8, or the temple, in other words, because the new covenant, which he introduces and mediates, is of far better quality than the old. You can read about that again at the end of chapter 8. And finally, to top things off, the sacrifice that he made, or himself, the actual sacrifice, himself upon the cross, was greater than any and all of the old covenant sacrifices put together, okay? So Christ, indeed, he demands supremacy, okay? He demands this with all of his being. He is great. He is God. But coming back to our passage, this is the context in which chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 are being written. The author wants these people to either truly come to Christ or grow in repentance and submission to his lordship so that they might prove their love for Christ through their words and through their actions. The writer of Hebrews acknowledges, however, in verse 3 of chapter 6, if you take a look there, that this will only happen, how? If God permits. I think John Gill, his commentary on this passage is very helpful. He says this, God's permission is much to be observed in the ministry of the word, that nothing can be done or come to pass, good or bad, but what God permits or wills to be done. No good things, no actions, civil, natural, moral, or spiritual, no evil things, the evil of punishment, afflictions, the persecutions of wicked men, the temptations of Satan, heresies, and even immoralities. Nothing comes to pass unless God permits it. So John Gill, I believe, rightly gives testimony to God's sovereignty displayed specifically in the areas of salvation and sanctification, in the salvation and sanctification process of men. Without God's permission, nothing could happen. Okay? God is the only one who can save, And God is the only one who can truly keep his children. But 6:4 is where the controversy begins in regards to, like I said before, whom exactly the author is speaking about here. Is he speaking about saved people or unsaved people? And again, at a casual glance, it might seem very clear that the author is speaking about people who are indeed saved, indeed born again. It might seem like that. It states in verse 4 and 5, read with me, it says, "Those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Even Charles Spurgeon believed this to be true. He believed that it was referring to Christians here, all right, when it talked about people, these kinds of people. He says this in a sermon on this very same passage. Spurgeon says, "A child reading this passage would say that the persons intended by it must be Christians. If the Holy Spirit intended to describe Christians, I do not see that he could have used more explicit terms than there are here. How can a man be said to be enlightened and taste of the heavenly gift and to be made partaker of the Holy Ghost without being a child of God?" Those are all good questions. And he says this, he says, "I think I shall be able to show that none but true believers are described here." And as you read down through Spurgeon's sermon on this, he goes on to basically imply and teach that the author in this passage is using a kind of facetious or kind of an implausible situation, something that couldn't really happen, but nonetheless can kind of be seen as an example of God's sovereignty over salvation. God kind of does what he wants. He believed that Calvinistic scholars like himself, who taught that this passage preached perseverance, which is basically where I'm kind of going with it tonight, were simply kind of reading their own doctrine into the text rather than expounding this doctrine from the text itself. And while I do humbly disagree with Brother Spurgeon, his interpretation of the passage, I do see his point and warning in reading our own doctrines into the text rather than allowing the Bible itself to form our theology on its own. Okay, there's a big danger of that. But again, this being said, I believe the author of Hebrews is describing a very particular kind of person that exists in church pews even today. The person who was once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift. Notice that. Note here, the person has merely tasted here and not consumed it whole. Notice that. The Greek word here used for tasted is the word guomai, which literally means to try or to test out. Okay? So notice that they have tried or tested out the word. And it's also interesting to note here, too, that the usual Greek term for the word here, logos, that's the normal word, that is Greek word that is used to describe the word of God, is not used here. Instead, the term chrema is used here, which basically refers to utterances or parts of a speech, not the entire word of God, just parts of it, rather than a speech in its entirety. So basically, what was happening here is that the people the writer of Hebrews is referring to here in the passage heard the word of God, sampled and tasted them, just tasted them, without actually consuming them or eating them whole. They were kind of treating the word of God kind of like a smorgasbord or a buffet table, okay, kind of picking and choosing what they wanted to hear and leaving the rest. And they probably took what they wanted to hear with enthusiasm and appreciation, but the stuff that they didn't want, they just kind of tossed aside. Kind of reminds me of like whenever you go to the deli to get a pound of meat or something like that, and the delicatessen comes and asks you, "Would you like a taste?" You know, and you taste it, "Ugh, you know, I don't want that." It's kind of like that. You know, they couldn't say with the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15:16 when he said this. He says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words became a joy for me and a delight to my heart." Couldn't say that because they merely tasted it. They didn't eat it. Dr. John MacArthur writes about this passage. He said, "Herod, King Herod, was like this. In spite of the prophet's hard message, including accusations directly against the king, Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist preach." It even says that in Mark chapter 6, verse 20. He was perplexed but fascinated by this dynamic preacher. He liked to sample the message of God, but when pressed into decision, he forsook God's man and God's message. He reluctantly but willingly agreed to have John the Baptist beheaded. His taste of God's word only brought on him greater guilt. And I think that sums it up great. But again, kind of balancing this out, tasting isn't always a bad thing in Scripture, okay? King David actually encouraged this in Psalm 34:8 when he said this. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Okay? You have to taste in order to eat. You have to. It's in no way wrong to taste God's word, but if it stops at the tasting, you're going to have problems. You're going to have a bad time. You need to move from mere tasting to the chewing, to the savoring, to the swallowing and the digesting, and ultimately the nourishing that comes from the word. That's what needs to happen. But no, the people described in this passage just kept tasting. Just kept tasting. They were never truly fed by the word and were merely in it for a little taste or a good feeling or something else that it produced. And after a while, they became bored with it and left it behind. And as MacArthur puts it again, he says, their spiritual taste buds became insensitive and unresponsive. Practically speaking, what this looks like is someone who at one time was very excited about the things of the Lord, but eventually turns their back completely on the word of God and Christ in apostasy, either by their words or by their deeds. That's what it looks like. These people claim faith in Jesus Christ for a while and may even seem devout, but they eventually turn away from the faith, either through what they now profess or by what their actions and deeds profess about them. It's very hard to determine what exactly is going on in the hearts of people, and we shouldn't really ever really be too quick to judge what's going on in the soul of another person. However, as this text and many others point out, those who do not continue in the faith, in both profession and action, have no part in salvation. That's a clear teaching in the text of Scripture. And an opponent is going to quickly point out the next qualification listed in Hebrews 6, namely the verse that reads, "And have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit." They're going to point to that. Just like Spurgeon said, how can you be a partaker of the Holy Spirit and not be saved? And John Gill, I think, again, gives a great explanation of this, very helpful in trying to unpack this passage of Scripture. He writes this. He says, "But by the Holy Ghost is sometimes meant the gifts of the Spirit, ordinary or extraordinary." And he cites 1 Corinthians 12. "And so here, in this passage, Hebrews 6. And men may say to be partakers of the Holy Ghost, to whom he gives wisdom and prudence in things natural and civil, the knowledge of things divine and evangelical in an external way, the power of working miracles, of prophesying, of speaking with tongues, and of the interpretation of tongues. For the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Ghost seem chiefly designed, which some in the first times of the gospel were partakers of, who had no share in special grace." So did you catch that? In other words, in salvation, they were partakers of the gifts of the Spirit, but without the special grace or the salvation that comes from the Holy Spirit. So we learn that partaking of the Spirit is not as cut and dry as some would make it out to be, is it? Gill makes the point that some people may have been in that particular time now, okay, may have been endowed with the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit or special blessings of the Holy Spirit, but without the special grace of salvation. And this, again, likely would have been true in the time period in which the author of Hebrews penned this epistle, okay? The Holy Spirit was still at work authenticating the words spoken and penned by the apostles. And therefore, the miraculous works of the Spirit were plentiful. They were going on all the time. And often even being referred to by the Apostle Paul as gifts of the Spirit. And these gifts of the Spirit, of course, such as the speaking in tongues and the healings and the prophecies and that stuff, it would come to a close as the canon of Scripture came to a close. They were no longer necessary due to the completion of the scriptures, no longer need to be authenticated because we have all of it. We no longer need the crutch of sign gifts since we have all the sign we need in the written word of God, okay? Therefore, it would be possible for confusion to arise in true believers, or in this case, as we've talked about before, immature believers, as he's writing to here in chapter 5, over the apostasy or the falling away of someone who once was a partaker of the Holy Spirit and of, as it says later on, the powers of the age to come. It'd be very confusing. What's going on here? The Holy Spirit, again, works in many forms and fashions, and you see his work all throughout the Bible, okay, in both believers and unbelievers, okay? The Holy Spirit is certainly the agent responsible for regeneration, for salvation. However, sometimes people throughout the Bible were endowed with the supernatural powers of the Holy Spirit without the saving power of the Holy Spirit. And we have examples through that all throughout Scripture, okay, of people who were not necessarily saved people performing miracles or prophesying or other supernatural activities, which are openly attributed to the Holy Spirit in that text. The Holy Spirit worked through them. So perhaps some of these ones who fell away from the faith, they may have performed miracles, okay, such as the healings or the tongues or some of these things. Again, using this example, that was the case with Judas Iscariot, wasn't it? Judas, he performed all kinds of miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, right alongside Peter and Andrew and James and John, okay? But Judas, as the text clearly states, most certainly was not a believer. He wasn't saved. The Bible makes that very, very clear. But in the case of this passage, it would be confusing to those true believers to categorize those who had, as it says, fallen away, who perform miracles and now live lives of total apostasy against the gospel. What do you do with those people? And I believe the author of Hebrews is exhorting the people to persevere as well as give clarification concerning some of these things. Can give clarification to some of these people who have fallen away from the faith. The author goes on in verse 6 to state this. He says, "And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." The author is making the point that it is impossible for someone who lives in open rebellion against God, especially one who once believed and embraced the teachings, to be renewed again. Why? Because of their lack of repentance. They are openly hostile towards the gospel of Jesus, proving that the power of God to salvation, as we're going to be taking a look at in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, never displayed itself in their lives. Therefore, through their words and through their actions, they, as the text says, crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame in both their minds and in their hearts, just like the people who yelled out, crucify him, on that dark day, physically did to him. They're complete and utter apostates from the faith, and therefore, it is truly impossible, as the text says, to renew such a person in this condition, as it would be for any unbeliever. It's impossible alone. Some have tried to translate the word impossible here in verse 6, which is the Greek word adunitas, as difficult, in order to make the verse say this: it is difficult to renew them again to repentance. However, it's very clear from other passages in this book that that's not the intended translation. Again, this word is used over and over again throughout the book. For instance, in Hebrews 6:18, just a couple verses down from here, the Greek word is the same Greek word is used by the same author when he writes this. He says, "It is impossible for God to lie." So imagine if we translated that word as difficult instead of impossible. It is difficult for God to lie? What does that do to your theology? Difficult for God to lie? God can't lie. Also, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it reads this: "It is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins." And finally, again, in chapter 11, verse 6, which again uses the same exact Greek term, "Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God." Is it difficult to please God without faith? It is impossible to please God without faith. So that's obviously not the intended use of that particular word in this passage. And Jesus taught this very same principle in the parable of the sower when he says this in Mark chapter 4, verses 13 through 20. It states this. It says, "The sower sows the word. Some people are like seed sown along the path where the word is sown. And as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution come because of the word, they quickly," what? "Fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulnesses of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, and some 100 times what was sown." So I believe the seed which is sown on rocky soil is what is being described in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, our passage this evening. They sprung up for a while, even accepting the word of God, like Jesus describes, okay? Just like the author of Hebrews points out. But because they had no root, they last only a short time. Or in the case of the book of Hebrews, they, what? They fall away. Fittingly, the author of Hebrews uses a very similar analogy to Jesus' parable when he writes this in verses 7 and 8 of our passage. It says this, it says, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and its end to being burned." And I can't help but think of another teaching of Jesus found on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, which states this. It says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by what? Their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Interestingly, Jesus is dealing with the exact same issue in the Sermon on the Mount as being discussed in our passage tonight. Namely, false converts who produce what? Thorns and thistles being burned up and thrown into the fire. They prove that they were never saved to begin with, in other words, through their words and through their actions. They have fallen away because they were never firmly rooted in Christ. They may even continue to claim Jesus, but the fruits of their lives, as Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 7, and as the author of Hebrews points out in chapter 6, verse 8, are thorns and thistles that what? That need to be burned. In other words, God's eternal wrath in hell. So before I move on, I want to try and deal with kind of an elephant in the room. Does this passage teach that a believer can lose their salvation? Does it? Again, as I said earlier, I want to emphasize that this passage is addressing false converts who are living amongst real and true believers. And if you take the opposite stance on this passage, believing that the passage is only addressing Christians, you basically have no choice but to admit that salvation can be lost, or, as I pointed out before, that the author is speaking kind of like of an implausible situation here, which couldn't really happen, and neither of these, I think, is true. The true believer should never fear losing their salvation. Why? Because God is the one who saved you, and God is the one who is going to keep you through the power of the sacrifice of his Son on the cross of Calvary. True believers should never fear losing their salvation. Remember his promises to you. John chapter 10, 27 through 29. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life," eternal life, "and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand." Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Right? "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Peter writes, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he writes that believers are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. And finally, Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 30, that believers are sealed to the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit of promise. So it's the power of God himself that keeps us. And if his sovereign power cannot keep us, okay, if the definition of power himself cannot keep us, okay, nothing else can. Nothing else is as dependable. Nothing else is as trustworthy or worth believing in. So tonight, if you're a true believer here tonight, who's been saved and continually trying to be sanctified and drawn closer to the Lord, let me tell you something. He loves you, okay? He loves you and is keeping you for his own glory and for your good. Okay, you don't ever need to worry about losing your salvation, that your salvation could somehow be lost. So to answer the question, this passage most certainly is not teaching that a true believer can lose their salvation. No way is that what this passage is teaching. This passage is a warning to unbelieving churchgoers who are simply tasting the gospel, and an exhortation for them to stop merely tasting it and instead, by God's grace, consume it before it's too late. That's what this passage is about. So getting in the way of application tonight, before I conclude, there's some very practical questions which need to be answered in regards to how exactly we should apply this text. Number one, what is the warning for we who are reading this? Number two, how do we respond to this warning? Number three, how should we treat those who have fallen away? It's a legitimate question. And number four, should we give up on them believing? Number one, what is the warning? I think that our church slogan puts it best. Okay? What is it? Do you know what it is? It's proclaiming gospel transformation. That's what it is. Proclaiming gospel transformation. In other words, the gospel is powerful, not only to save, but also to transform. Salvation is not a flu shot, okay, that simply inoculates you from hell, okay? It's not something that you did one time in your life. It's not some prayer that you prayed or some religious ritual that you went through, okay? No, salvation is the God of the universe resurrecting a spiritually dead person to life. Salvation is the God of the universe in eternity past deciding that he wanted to display his own glory by purchasing with the blood of his very own son, particularly depraved and rotten sinners, okay? Then drawing and sealing them permanently by the power of his spirit, and then by that same spirit's power causing them to persevere in faith towards him and his son. But also on top of that, displaying his own glory through their living lives, which portray this transforming power in their lives. In other words, you cannot be a true Christian if your profession does not stay firm until the end and your actions do not match up with that profession. So the warning for us tonight is to remind us of the damning effects of just playing church. That's what the warning is for us. If you're here tonight and you're merely tasting the gospel And by that, I mean if you think that you're just going to play it safe by kind of staying on the sidelines, kind of thinking yourself tolerant of the gospel simply because you don't outwardly oppose it, you're deluding yourself, okay, and you're in danger. On the other end of the spectrum, if you think that you can have one foot in the world and one foot in the church and walk the razor's edge between true saving faith in Jesus and yet still clutch on to your sin, I'm going to tell you something. Staying in that place too long will result, according to this passage, to falling away from the gospel and maybe forever. By your actions, if that's your case, you are crucifying, as the text says, crucifying the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. You may as well be grabbing Jesus' hand on that day of Calvary and taking the nail yourself and just pounding it through his hand into the cross. That's what you may as well be doing. The gospel that is not merely tasted but consumed should nourish you. It should transform you. When you consume it, you should want more and more and more of it. It should make you hate your sin and love the Lord who bought you. It should make you desire to please him with all that you have because of what he has done for you on the cross. And as the text states, we should be like the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful for whose sake it's being tilled. Not the opposite. Not thorns and thistles that are good for nothing but kindling, good for nothing to be burned. Which brings us to point number two. Some very practical things need to happen. How do we respond to this warning? And while I said this passage is indeed addressing fakers who are merely pretending to be Christians, the passage does have application for true Christians as well. For the true Christian, passages like these ought to bring both assurance to us and fear. The true Christian should be assured in the sense that if they are progressing spiritually, meaning that they are continuing to believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior, and because of that belief you are continuing to submit to him as the Lord of your life by submitting to his commands, or as this passage states, bringing forth vegetation or fruit, they can be assured that they are, as verse 1 says, maturing, moving on to maturity, and not, as verse 6 says, falling away. As we follow Paul's command to the Corinthians when he said this, test yourself to see if you're in the faith, the true Christian gains tremendous assurance of their place in redemption. They're saved. You're saved through and through, okay? The good works which God prepared beforehand, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, are evident in your life, okay? But secondly, the Christian should respond in fear, okay? And like I said before, a true Christian need not fear losing their salvation. However, there should be a healthy fear of the effects of sin. Why? Because number one, according to this passage, okay, and many other passages, God obviously hates it, right? God hates sin. He hates it. And he hates it so much that he must destroy it. Just like a farmer will light a field on fire, which doesn't produce a crop, but instead thorns and thistles. That's what he's got to do. And because God hates sin so much, we ought to hate it too. And as well as fear the power of God in his destruction of that sin. And I think Jesus said it best when he said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And the author of Hebrews, again, rightly states later on in this book, in chapter 10, verse 31, he says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So should true Christians fear hell? No. Why? Because again, other passages of Scripture like I talked about before, Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation which is in Christ Jesus. However, I do believe that we must have a healthy fear of hell in an evangelical sense. Okay? The truth that people will die and burn in hell because of their sins, including fallen away, okay, people, ought to propel us to preach the gospel to these people, to a lost and dying world. And as we take a look around us, and see sin for what it is, and know of the wrath to come, know that thorns and thistles are going to be burned, know that there is a hell, it ought to drive us to denounce that sin and proclaim the good news of Jesus and the salvation to be found in him. And this is exactly how true believers respond to the warnings found in this passage. This is exactly how we're supposed to. But what about those who have indeed fallen away, as this passage describes? How do we treat those people? How do we treat those people? And I know if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you probably know at least one, right? A person who once seemed to believe, maybe was even on fire for God, but now is either completely rejects Jesus openly, or perhaps they still say that they believe in Jesus, but their lives are defined by sin and not the Savior. How do we treat these people? And as I said, an understanding of passages like these clearly tells us where they stand spiritually, okay? And of course, I can't cast final judgment on their souls, but it's hard not to do, okay? Being that passages like these are so clear. So how do we treat them? Well, number one, we who know the Lord need to lay aside the false hope associated with what I like to call the 1-2-3 pray with me gospel, okay? The false hope associated with that. And start taking passages like these a little bit more seriously. The truth is that fallen away people, as described in this passage, using that terminology in verses 1 through 8, are on their way to hell. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. Plain and simple. Their prayer didn't save them. It wasn't real in their life, and their life proves it. So rather than comforting ourselves with kind of like, because we always do this, comforting ourselves with these kind of false hopes that sound something like, well, you know, they made a profession one time, or you know, they know the Lord, but they're just not living like it, or something similar, okay? We need to just accept the fact that they don't know Christ, and therefore love them enough to share the gospel with them and call them to repentance. That's what you need to do. Love them enough to share Christ with them. Point them back to Jesus. In other words, we need to do as Jesus said to do in Matthew 18, to basically kind of applying this to ones who wouldn't hear the rebukes of true Christians, be it 1, 3, or the entire church. As Jesus said, treat them as unbelievers. We need to love them enough to never give ourselves, or them especially, false hope of heaven, and instead lovingly and courageously call them to repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus, trusting that God will indeed do as he says and give the increase as we sow the seed of the gospel, as we would with any other unbelieving soul. And so finally, should we ever give up on persons who've fallen away? Should we ever give up on them? And that's a legitimate question to ask going to this passage. And I mean, the passage states it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. What hope do they have of truly coming to Christ? And the short answer is this, okay? We have the same hope that this person could repent and believe as any other sinful unbeliever, okay? Why? Because as Jesus stated in Luke 18:27, what's impossible with man is possible with God, okay? Remember, you're not God, okay? If you walk away with one thing that I said tonight, you're not God, all right? And you don't save anybody. God is the only one who does the saving, and he does it on his own terms, not ours. And so while these passages like these are very frightening because of the very definite and divisive language it uses, as I stated previously, ultimately we really have no clue what God has done in the souls of individuals, okay, or is doing in the souls of individuals. And we got to leave those details to God and just trust him for the outcome. That's what we have to do. Just like an election, we don't know who's elect and who's not. What is our job, though? It remains the same. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel, okay? As we say often around here, we need to preach it to ourselves first and foremost. And with it, on the forefront of our minds, we got to take it to others, scattering the seed like the farmer, awaiting God's increase in the souls of that individual. That's what we have to do. And so let me tell you something. If you have friends and family in this kind of position, okay, whom at one time professed Jesus and maybe outwardly lived for him, but now are either blatantly reject Jesus or don't live like it, let me just tell you something. Don't give up on him, okay? Don't give up on him. Love him. Love him. Share the gospel with them. Share Christ with them as you have opportunity. Share with them what God is doing in your life at that time, how he is sanctifying you. Call them to repentance. And trust that God knows best. Trust that he knows best. So don't give up on him. And more importantly, do not ever give up on the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go to him.